Open your Bibles to the book of Acts and the first chapter. Acts chapter 1. Many years ago, a school teacher asked the students in her class to think about it and then to name the greatest person who was living at the time. Because of the times, some of the students put down MacArthur, Eisenhower, and other prominent persons who were in the news, who were great, who were still alive. But one student wrote down Jesus. And when the teacher saw his answer, she said, "But I said, you know, it's got to be the greatest living man." And the student argued with her and said, "But he is alive. He was raised from the dead." And so I don't know how that story worked out, but it reminds me of the poll that I shared with you last week, that 89% of Americans believe in the historical truth of the resurrection of Jesus. 84% of Americans that don't even go to church, never go to church, 84% of them believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm still trying to figure out how it is that our nation can have such faith in the resurrection of Jesus and still not be a Christian nation. To still, you know, to have the values, the lack of values that we have in our nation. So I'm still trying to understand that. I guess the question is, that I think some people wrestle with is, if Jesus is alive, if he was resurrected, where is he? And what is he doing? What is he up to? What is he about? And that's what we're going to address this morning. I think it's a legitimate question. The church has preached for years that Jesus was raised, and we celebrate that every year on Easter Sunday. Well, if he was raised, where is he, and what is he up to? I cannot imagine that he's retired. I cannot imagine that he's sitting on his hands there at the right hand of God, and that he's just waiting for God to send him back to earth to set up the kingdom. I believe that that day is coming, but he's got to be busy. He's got to be doing something right now. I think he's very actively busy, in fact. In Acts, the first chapter, we're going to read verses 6 through 11 because this, I mean, if you believe the Bible, this clarifies exactly where he is. Acts 1, we'll start with verse 6. This is 40 days after that resurrection, which we all believe. And Jesus was meeting with his disciples. Verse 6, "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" They had high hopes for that. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They had high hopes that he was going to exalt the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, to a political kingdom, and that he would then and there rule over the earth, as has been promised frequently in the Old Testament. And so they were wondering, is it now time? Verse 7, "He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you.'" And this is one verse that helps us understand what the Holy Spirit is all about. They would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. It is the influence of God. It is the energy of God. And he grants it. Jesus is here granting it to the disciples, said in just a few days you're going to receive it. But he says, "And then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And it's interesting that this is an outline of the book of Acts. The first seven chapters of Acts are a report of the disciples and their witnessing in the city of Jerusalem. And then chapters 8 and 9 are them going out with the word in Judea and Samaria. And then the rest of the book is the word spreading to the other areas of the earth. But then it says, "After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven.'" And so we know exactly, you know, he didn't just float around on the clouds for a while. he ascended on the clouds up into heaven, and that's where he is to this day. But the angels, that's who the two men were, they promised this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. And we know from other scriptures that Jesus is coming back. We know that we're told every eye will see him. It will be a grand and glorious entrance that he will make when he will return to establish the kingdom of God. But this passage helps us to understand where he is. It was on this occasion when he gave his parting words to his disciples, and it was his last assignment. I believe that Jesus is carrying on a very active ministry from heaven today. And I think he's been doing this for 2,000 years, actively working with the church and even with the world to some extent, as much as we will allow. An example, in Matthew 5, we're not going to turn there, but in Matthew 5 we read of the Beatitudes. And an example of the Beatitudes, one of the places Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." First he pronounced a blessing time after time there in Matthew 5, and then he promised something that is yet to come. Well, the inheritance of the earth and all the other things that are yet to come, they're future, and they'll take place when Jesus returns. But the blessing, the contentedness, the peace that we're allowed because of these promises is here and now. The peace that the Lord offers for this life today is of tremendous value. It's a peace that we can have in our hearts no matter what we face, because we know that in the end, everything's going to be perfect, the kingdom will be established, and Jesus will make literally all things right. Turn to Matthew 11, if you will. I would just encourage you to remember that blessedness, that inner peace that can be ours if we can focus on the promises that Jesus has made for the future. Matthew 11. And we'll start with verse 28. In Matthew 11:28, here Jesus was talking to his people and he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is another of the ministry activities that Jesus is busy with today. Giving rest, giving peace, giving comfort to his people. If we come to him, if we lay our problems at his feet. I don't think he ever anywhere promises, either God or Jesus, that he'll just take away our problems. And we should not expect that. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the... just the natural course of things, you're going to have good things happen in your life, and you're going to have bad things happen in your life, whether you're a Christian or not. But Jesus does promise, "I'll help you through anything. I'll give you rest. I'll give you peace. If you come to me and if you share my yoke." A yoke is when you one of those wooden things that goes over the necks of two animals, and they plow together, they work together, they proceed together. And this is what Jesus offers us. In Matthew 16, Jesus there assured his disciples that he would build his church. And you can just go on over to chapter 18 if you want while I'm talking about 16, because that's where we're going to read from next. We've read from Matthew 16 this passage, where we've read this often just recently, where Jesus said he was going to build his church on the truth as to his identity, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. This is one of his ministry activities. He is building his church today. I think numerically, but I think also spiritually. As much as we will allow, he's building the church. But let's go to Matthew 18. And there's a whole sermon that could be preached, probably a few sermons, on the context of this verse. But we're just going to look at verse 20, because this is what's especially, I think, relevant to our topic today. Where is Jesus and what is he doing? In Matthew 18:20, Jesus is speaking and he says, "For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." I have heard that the phone rang in a church in Washington, D.C. one day. And I expect this has happened numerous times. The caller asked the pastor who answered the phone, "Will the president be at services this Sunday?" And the pastor, probably having received this call often, responded, "That I cannot promise, but I do know Jesus Christ will be here, and that should be sufficient incentive for a reasonably large attendance." Jesus himself promised, where two or three are gathered together. We probably have 80 or 90 here this morning. But he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there will I be with them. This is, I think, a promise that Jesus makes. It's a ministry activity that he's involved in today, and not just on Sunday mornings, but every day when his people gather together. When we gather together, we should realize the presence of Jesus. We should worship as though we knew that Jesus was sitting right here on the platform, or perhaps on the front pew. I'm suspecting he would probably be sitting toward the front. We should worship as though he's sitting right beside us in the pew wherever we are. We should participate as though Jesus himself were here. We should sing as though Jesus himself were leading the songs. We should pay attention to the preaching and to the teaching and to the reading of the scriptures as though they were his words. The teachings and the preaching usually are his words. When we gather in the name of Jesus for any purpose, whether it be for worship or for study, or even for fellowship, we should practice the presence of Jesus. He promises to be gathered together with us when we gather together. And furthermore, if yours is a Christian home, if you're raising your children to know and to love the Lord, then you should practice the presence of Jesus in the home. Filter your family life, filter your car time, your driving time, filter your recreation time, filter your backyard time, filter your family time, your meal time, your television time. Filter all of those times as though it was filtering through the eyes and the compassion and the values of Jesus himself. For if yours is a Christian home, he's saying, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of you. If we don't practice the presence of Jesus, if we're not being an example, if we're not living the life of Jesus, if we're not striving to have our children to be like Jesus, it will be most difficult to pass the spiritual baton from parents to children. It is most difficult anyway. How many times do we see Christian children, Christian families, the children grow up in the home. They're at church all the time. They're learning the values. They're practicing the faith. And how many times do we see them then, when they're on their own, turn away? It's hard enough when you practice, when you filter everything through Jesus, when you practice his presence. But it's nearly impossible to pass that spiritual baton on if we don't practice the presence of Jesus in every department of our lives. Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28, we'll start with verse 16. We had already read earlier from Acts 1 about the ascension of Jesus, just so that we could start out knowing full well where he is. He is alive, he's in heaven. But now we're going back, we're going to read of his parting words, and this is Matthew's version. He includes a little bit more detail than what Luke had included in Acts. Matthew 28, starting with verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, and this is right before he was to ascend. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Now I honestly don't know what this means. It was the 11 disciples. They were believers, they were preachers, they had seen the risen Christ. What was there to doubt? I don't know. Maybe they doubted as to whether he was going to set up the kingdom right here and now, because that is the question that they asked according to Luke. Maybe they doubted as to what was going to happen when. I don't know. It doesn't really matter for our study this morning. Verse 18 goes on to say, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" He's saying, "I'm in charge." He's saying, "God has given me this authority." Then he says, "Therefore," in other words, based on my authority, "I am commissioning you." And this is what he said. Verse 19, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So this is where he commissioned the disciples to go and to preach and to make disciples and to baptize and to teach them. Matthew doesn't mention it here, but we've already read in Acts how he then ascended up into heaven. What I find of particular interest here is that Jesus right there in the last verse said, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And then he disappears from their sight. We know that he's in heaven at the right hand of God, but I think he wanted them to know and understand and to be confident that he would be with them to the end of the age. In other words, until the time that God gives the order to go back to the earth and set up the kingdom of God. He wanted them to be confident that he would be with us. The name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, Jehovah's salvation, is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that he would be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. The birth of Jesus was a statement of God being with us. It was a statement that Jesus is his Son, that he is the Christ, the promised Messiah. And I bring that up because somewhat similarly now, Jesus himself is making a statement just before he ascended up into heaven, and he says, "I am with you always to the very end of the age." I think this is one of the most active ministries of Jesus today, and that is that he is with us. He's with us as a congregation. He's with me as an individual. He's with Alice and I in our marriage. He's with you in your relationships, in your family. Practice the presence of Jesus. Celebrate the presence of Jesus. Never forget the presence of Jesus. Don't ever do or say anything that you wouldn't want Jesus to hear or to notice, because I can guarantee you he's always there. But that's a good thing. It's not that we should just live in fear of that. We just shouldn't do anything that we wouldn't want him to overhear or to observe. Now, I assume that Jesus intends this promise in a general way for all of his followers, as we've been talking here for the last minute or so. I think every one of us in the Lord can be confident that Jesus is with us. On the other hand, I wonder if the greater weight of this promise might be applied a little bit differently. I wonder if it might tie in with this great commission that he has just given to the 11 disciples, which they were to pass on to their believers and their believers all the way down to us. I'm wondering, could it be that the greater promise of Jesus' presence is for those who are engaged in obedience to the Great Commission? He has just told them, go and make disciples and preach and baptize, teach, etc. And he promises, I'll be with you to the end of the age. And I wonder if perhaps his greatest presence is going to be when we're going in his name, when we're making disciples, when we're spreading the gospel, when we're baptizing, and when we're teaching people. I know that he expects us to be actively involved in this, the most clear directive that he has given the church. Go to John 14, if you would. John chapter 14, and we'll look at several verses here. This is very close to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And he's beginning to prepare his followers for what was to come in Jerusalem, the death, the burial, the resurrection, things they didn't really know about yet. But he's beginning to prepare them. He knew then, too, that he would be ascending into heaven, that he would be leaving the earth and leaving the work in their hands. So he's preparing them for that. John 14, and we'll start with verse 15. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." And I believe verse 15 is tied in with verse 16. "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." Now this counselor, as it's clarified later in the passage that we're going to read, it is the Holy Spirit. He's promising the Spirit of God, a portion of it, to be given to his believers. And in the Greek, the word counselor, it's of masculine gender, and so now it's going to be referred to as a he. I don't think it means at all that there's another person that's going to come in Jesus' place and sit down beside us or those kinds of things, but I believe Jesus is saying, by this Spirit of God, I will be with you, I will give you counsel, etc. Let's read on, verse 17. The Spirit of truth. "The world cannot accept him," referring to the counselor, actually the Spirit. "The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." Now they probably didn't have any idea what he was talking about. But after he ascended into heaven, I'm guessing they were rehearsing things that they had heard and figuring these things out and realizing, yeah, he did ascend into heaven, but he promised we wouldn't be left alone. 20. "On that day you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." And then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas, one of the 11, said, "But one of the 12 at that time, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." And Jesus says this several times. It's essential. If you take the name of Jesus, you will obey his teachings. If you don't obey his teachings, you don't love him, you're masquerading the name of Jesus. And in other scriptures, he says, "I have no part with you." But he goes on, "My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Again, the Counselor is the Holy Spirit promised to every baptized believer. It's by this power that God is present with us in our lives. It's by this power that Jesus, his Son, is present with us in every aspect of our lives. A short review of the things that the Spirit is given to us for would include counsel, guidance, teaching. It empowers us to serve, to witness. We already read about the witnessing in Acts 1. Equips us to overcome temptation. It gives us confidence, fills us with hope, joy, and peace, and it marks us for the kingdom of God. So that's just kind of a quick review. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and we studied this passage last fall extensively. So we'll just review it this morning to be reminded that Jesus is actively, he's building his church, as he said in Matthew 16, and he's doing it through leadership in the church, and he's doing it through each other, each of us. Ephesians 4, starting with verse 11. "It was he," and that he is Jesus, "it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. It was for this purpose that these leaders are given." Verse 12. "To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." Jesus is busy working on us, growing us, perfecting us, maturing us, helping us to just grow up. Because even if we've been in the Lord for years and years, sometimes, you know, the world comes through. Sometimes we just do things that are stupid or think things that are stupid. And the Lord is working with us. He still loves us, but he has a goal in mind, and that is that we become like Jesus, who is like God. Reading on 14. Then we will be no longer infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ. And here's another point. We're not looking at the other scriptures that talk about Jesus as the head of the church. The people are the body. He is the head. This is another active ministry of Jesus. He is the head of the church. It is not the elders. It's not the pastor. It's not the board. It's not the congregation. We are all the body. Jesus is the head. And that's a very active ministry if we're looking to him for direction and for counsel and so forth. Verse 16, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And again, a key phrase there at the end, even though Jesus is the head, even though he's actively involved in his ministry, if I am falling down and not doing my part, then I'm suffering, my family suffers, the church suffers, the world suffers. It's as each of us does our part that this whole thing can work. A few other scriptures that help identify some of the ministry of Jesus, and we won't turn to these, but I'll just share them with you. 1 Timothy 2:5 talks about Jesus being our mediator. Hebrews 9:24 explains that Jesus entered into heaven when he ascended. He entered into heaven to appear for us in God's presence. Hebrews 13:20 explains that God equips and perfects us through Jesus. It's like God is always working on us too. Jesus is the avenue by which he does this. 1 John 2 describes Jesus as our defense attorney. He is the one right there at the right hand of God. When we do fail, when we sin, Jesus is there reminding God, I died for him. Won't you forgive him? Now, God forbid that we would ever think, well, I'll just sin and then I'll ask God's forgiveness. You can't win with that kind of an attitude. You just can't win because it's addictive. It's like alcohol or drugs or any other number of vices that grab you and suck you in. And you just, it's most difficult to climb out of that. I want to share with you a paragraph. We'll close with this, a paragraph from Alpha Huffer's Systematic Theology. I've paraphrased it just a bit, but he wrote that God intends every believer should be conformed to the image of his Son. We are to be moral reflections of Jesus, who is the beginning of the new creation. As he was resurrected to new life, he is the first and the only one with immortality other than God himself, and he is the beginning of the new creation. But Alva went on to say, we experience moral likeness with Jesus through transformation of character and reformation of conduct. We have to go through the character change before we can go through a physical change. In other words, before we put on immortality. One must have a Christ-like mind before he can have a Christ-like body at the coming of Christ. And so Jesus is working on us even as we speak, at least as much as we will allow. In a sense, we have control over our growth because Jesus is not just going to reprogram us like you can a computer. He doesn't do that. He doesn't promise that. He doesn't work that way. He's there to transform us as we yield to the teachings, to the ways of Jesus, as we love him, as we're obedient to everything that he has taught.